Welcome to Preaching and Preachers, a weekly podcast devoted to those who preach and to the task of preaching itself. I'm your host, Jason Allen, president of Midwestern Baptist Theological Seminary. Today, I want to welcome Dr. Owen Strand to the podcast. Dr. Strand is the director for the Center of Public Theology here at Midwestern Seminary, where he also serves as associate professor of Christian theology. Dr. Strand joins me today for our recurring guest host episode where he interviews me on different topics on preaching. Dr. Strand, welcome to Preaching and Preachers.
Thank you so much, Dr. Allen. It's great to be back with you.
Listen, we're here recording, and we just got to say a word on the front end about the NBA Finals. As most of our listeners know, I played college basketball. Dr. Strand is an athlete himself. We grew up watching the Larry Birds and the Robert Parrishes and Kevin McHales of the 80s, and then the Michael Jordan and Scottie Pippens of the 90s. And now here we are. As we're recording this, the first week of June, the NBA Finals are going on, and as we record, the Cavaliers are down 0-2 to the Golden State Warriors. What's your brief assessment of the finals on the front end of this conversation?
Oh, man. Can we do the whole podcast on this? I guess I would just quickly say, I think people continue to underrate Steph Curry, you know, the power of a three-point shooter, believing, as we both do, in the Bird Doctrine from the 1980s, if we can call it that. Man, that's not something to underestimate. And this Kevin Durant deal is like a cheat code, as
they call it.
It's just incredible to watch.
Well, I'll tell you, yesterday I was doing an interview with Moody on my Call to Ministry book that came out last year. And the interviewer started talking about college basketball and when I played and what I learned about ministry from college sports. And I'm telling you, that could have been a massive digression. And so I just sketched out in a minute or two issues of discipline and camaraderie and work ethic and competing and all of that. So anyway, we just couldn't get into this podcast without shooting the breeze for a moment about the NBA Finals.
No way.
So here we are. We're talking about five words to improve any sermon. Five words to improve any sermon. And I'm just going to toss the ball to you, Dr. Strand, keeping with the metaphor of the day, and let you run with it.
Yeah, as we have done in previous conversations over preaching and the words you choose to use, I think it's helpful to start out from the perspective of a young preacher, because you and I both recall being a young preacher, standing in that pulpit, feeling the weight of the ministry on your shoulders, so to speak. And when you're a young preacher, I start here because you feel like you've got to have it all together. You feel like you need to be kind of this second coming of Martin Lloyd-Jones or something like this, whoever your favorite preacher is. But in truth, as you point out at the very outset of this article, the focus for our sermons, the focus for a young preacher, the focus for an old preacher, whatever age you are, the focus is not so much, you know, on how eloquent you are when you stand up there. As you point out at the outset, I think this is a great place for us to begin. The focus is on the intentionality of your speech. The pulpit is a place, in other words, not so much for lyrical prose, but for precision, deadly precision, you could say.
That's right. The issue is not, the essential ingredient is not eloquence, but intentionality. The words we use. Sermons are comprised of words. And every sermon really does rise or fall on the words that the preacher chooses to deploy. The words preached come with power of life and death. Thus, the preacher must carefully choose his words. And there's two different sides of this coin, right? One side of that coin is words that you need to prune out of the sermon. Mm-hmm. The other side of the coin is words that you need to intentionally choose to place in the sermon. You know, you mentioned preaching early sermons, and my first forays into preaching were in some prison ministry context and some kind of glorified Sunday school class context, where it's really Sunday school, but to a larger group. And as I've shared the story, I won't get into it now, but on other occasions I've shared about the first time I actually preached a sermon was actually in a halfway house. Mm-hmm. The first time I ever preached a sermon in church, though, was on a Sunday night in Dolphin Way Baptist Church about the year 1999. And when I preached that sermon on a Sunday night, I was preaching for Steve Lawson, who was the pastor then and something of a mentor to me. In the aftermath of that sermon, he took me to breakfast at Cracker Barrel, okay? Many of spiritual conversations have happened at Cracker Barrel. Mm-hmm. Took me to breakfast in Cracker Barrel, and we talked about the sermon. And one part of that conversation was we talked about words that one ought not use. And for me, I just clutter my sermon, not with inappropriate words, but words just that were too big, that were too complex, that perhaps people in the pew wouldn't know. And, you know, I'm a young guy, early 20s. I'm trying to cram a lot of theology in that sermon. Mm-hmm. And then he also talked about sermons that are words that we need to use in our sermons. And that sent me on a journey of seeking to be intentional about the words we use in our sermons. Mm-hmm. If you think about some of the ramifications of that, one of those is that perhaps that leads you to actually manuscript your sermons. I still largely manuscript my sermons. I don't always preach from a manuscript, and even when I have a manuscript, I usually don't try to work my way through it line by line in the pulpit. But writing out that sermon, at least in large measure, helps to refine your words. It helps you to get on paper the most distilled thinking that you can bring about that text and bring it to bear in the most direct and, we trust, moving way to those who hear you.
Absolutely. I agree. I manuscript to a large degree as well. You get more fluid in the pulpit as the years go on, and so methods may shift a bit. But at base, what you want in your sermon is crystalline precision. And one of the best ways to get there is to make very clear to your people, to the people who are listening to you, that you are preaching from an authoritative text. You are not up there to offer some vaguely pleasant thoughts about Jesus and some pro-God religious perspectives in a 20-minute little homilette. You are there to speak for God and for Scripture. And so your first word that you say improves every sermon is very simply the word Bible. You quote Billy Graham here. I can hear him in reading this article again. I could hear Billy Graham saying, "The Bible says," or however you can do your Graham impersonation if you want.
No, my Graham impersonation is certainly lacking. But those of us who are a little younger, you know, I'm a Gen Xer, was born in 1976. Are you a millennial or Gen Xer?
I'm technically both, because 1981, it goes back
okay,
and forth.
Okay, yeah, okay. Yeah. Well, people our age, 40 and under, we only knew kind of the older Graham, right? Mm-hmm. Watching him on television, preaching crusades in his 70s and then into his 80s. Mm-hmm. And it was just a more subdued preaching because he was more aged. I have on my iPhone the app from the Billy Graham Organization. You can go back and play sermons from like the 50s, and I've done that sometimes, mm-hmm. Just a fun historical exercise to hear him preaching. And when was just you know he was just so massive on the American landscape mm-hmm. in the 50s and 60s, and the energy he preached with. I mean, he was a powder keg.
He was,
and you hear that voice say again and again and again, "The Bible says, the Bible says." Now, here's the dirty little secret about those three words. That is a massive theological truth claim. Mm. The fact that you load your sermon with these three words, "the Bible says," you are conveying there's an authority beyond ourselves. Mm. You're conveying the belief that God has spoken and we should listen. Mm. You're conveying the belief, you're conveying a certain belief about preaching, that preaching as an act is to convey the Word of God. And so as we preach and we use the word Bible, "the Bible says," "the Bible says," "the Bible says," as we use that over and over and over again, we are driving home the Word of God, and we're driving home the point that God has spoken to His people and His people are to hear. Now, I want to take this one step further. The Bible says, and if we want to really, really bring it home with punch, we add to "the Bible says" a specific Scripture reference. I remember as I was a young man, I believe the year was 1998, and myself and some friends in college hopped in a beat-up car and drove north from Mobile to Birmingham, Alabama, to Beeson Divinity School, where John Piper was delivering the Conger Lectures on Preaching. And we were there seated on the front row. We were riveted to hear him preach and to hear him speak on preaching. And I remember him making the point in that setting, arguing that when preachers cite the text, don't just give a paraphrase of a verse, quote it exactly, even if you have to write down your notes, and then when you do cite the Bible, always give the chapter and verse so people understand specifically where it's coming from and they understand that we are in submission to not just the Word of God generally, but to that specific text.
Mm. I love that point because there's a whole theology bound up in that phrase, "the Bible says," as you point out. And there's even kind of, I guess you could say, demonstration of theological method when you are pointing people to specific texts. In other words, preachers aren't those who are divorced from theological considerations. Preachers actually stand on the front line offering sound doctrine to their people through the Bible.
And let me just stay for another moment. One other subtle aspect to using the word Bible and being mindful of "the Bible says," being mindful of how often you reference the Bible, is it trains you as the preacher to make sure you're building your sermon points from the Scripture, that you're supporting your argument with Scripture, that you're coming back again and again and again to the text of Scripture. And so, look, I want to be the type of preacher that's always evaluating himself, that's always evaluating his study, that's always evaluating his sermon preparation. and that is always evaluating the sermon itself. And as I'm mindful to check my notes, to think through my sermon intentionally about how much I use the scriptures and how I reference the scriptures, it helps to hold me to a greater degree of accountability to the Word of God.
That's so against the spirit of the age where you couch everything in numerous exceptions and nuances and you don't speak authoritatively. But this simple word and that phrase that you're using reminds us that we are not in the business of offering people half-formed opinions. We are in the business of offering people theological truth, authoritative truth. Part of how we convey that as well is that we actually direct people, as you say, to look at the Bible. This is something that may be, frankly, less popular, Dr. Allen, in this day when not every pew or chair or whatever has a Bible in it. But your second word is look at the Bible.
Yeah, look, there's that word look. Look, I'm trying to convey a number of things by using the word look. First of all, I want people to see, again, where my sermon is coming from. This is a text-based sermon. And if I can't use the word look throughout my sermon, then that says something about my sermon and some shortcomings within it. I want to be continually drawing people back to the text of Scripture. But here's the other thing I'm doing. I'm building it within my church a culture of expectation that the Word of God is integral to Christian worship. Sometimes I hear preachers talk, and they almost, it's as though they're apologizing to their church for asking them to open their Bibles. And you'll hear it'll be something like, you know, if you don't have your Bible, you probably don't have your Bible with you today. And so, but if you don't, if you do, you know, maybe on your iPhone or something, they'll kind of stumble around and you know, kind of, sort of, maybe there's a Bible at play. No, just build in the expectation that we gather to worship. We come together as God's people. The central component of worship is the preaching of the Word of God. And to rightly preach the Word, you are preaching the Word. And to best receive the Word, you're not only listening to the verbal, you also are looking at the visual within the text of Scripture. This isn't a screed on you, having your Bible and your iPad or your iPhone. We all access that. I do sometimes when my Bible's not handy. But it is a call for us to be referencing the text of Scripture to our congregation again and again and again so that we are drawing them to the Word of God. You know, when you say things like, look with me in verse 2 or see with me in verse 7, you're pulling your hearers into the text. And I want my hearers to be able to draw a straight line from that text to the sermon points itself, from that text to the sermon points of application, so they see where it's coming from. And oh, by the way, one other upside to being intentional about the word look is this. You're teaching your people how to study their Bibles. As their Bible's open in their lap and they're maybe taking a sermon note or two in the margins, and they see how you're saying, look at verse 2. Notice what Paul says here. See how this verse is constructed. Do you see the word of exhortation? Do you see this word of instruction? They're seeing how you develop your sermon. They're seeing how you develop the points from this passage. They're seeing how the sermon is related to the text of Scripture, and you're training them. And they don't even realize it. They're getting like a hermeneutics class week after week, and they don't even realize it. But you're teaching them, training them how to handle the Word of God. And that is a massive value added on top of the sermon.
I could not agree more, especially in an age when many, many people, I fear, think that the weekly service is about sort of being whipped up for Jesus or something like this. It's no bad thing to have your affections, your emotions engaged for God. We pray that that takes place on a weekly basis. But really, this is the profound discipleship opportunity in the life of the church. And what is more integral to discipleship than Scripture? And in addition, a life of ongoing repentance. That word repentance, your third word here that improves every sermon. There, here again, you know, you're using words that are familiar to many of us, but there's actually a lot behind these words. And in other words, not everybody wants to use the word repent. Not everybody wants to frame knowing God and knowing Jesus in terms of this old-fashioned word, repent.
Dr. Strand, let's pause right there just for a moment for a word of update from Midwestern Seminary.
Midwestern Seminary's Doctor of Ministry degree program is your next step in training for local ministry. The Doctor of Ministry program at Midwestern Seminary is designed to equip and train leaders with a commitment to the local church. With multiple emphases available, including counseling, church revitalization, expository preaching, leadership, and missions, among others, your program provides the equipping you need in practical theology for direct church work and ministry leadership. And because all of our doctoral programs are modular, you don't have to leave your current ministry to pursue your degree. For more information, visit mbts.edu today. That's mbts.edu.
All right, so we're back here with Dr. Strand talking about five words to improve any sermon. It's a word that should be and largely is in the Christian vocabulary, but it is a word that doesn't show up nearly enough in Christian sermons or Christian conversations. Perhaps some pastors find it too draconian or too harsh, too judgmental, or maybe too confrontational. But repentance is a gloriously biblical concept, and it is a lifeline to sinners. And so, look, there are times when we need to apologize. You know, you brush into someone in the restaurant, and they spill their soda. You need to say, "I'm sorry." You need to apologize for that. There was no sin intended, no sin committed. But there are times when we need to do more than apologize. There are times when we need to train our people that they need to do more than apologize. The appropriate response to sin as outlined in Scripture and as we are confronted with sin from the text is not merely to apologize or to turn over a new leaf or seek to do better. The proper response is to repent, to confess, to turn, to perceive your sin and your commission of that sin differently, and to resolve to turn from it. And so the sermon is strengthened when you use the word repent, because you're pointing your people to the appropriate response to God's word in light of their sin. So we apply the word repent to most every aspect of the Christian life. If you are, you know, have offended your brother, you repent. If your tongue has been loose, you repent. If you have committed envy or greed or lust, you repent. Most urgently, though, if you're not a believer, you need to repent and put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I never want to preach a sermon without calling upon unbelievers to repent and believe in Jesus. That is Christian preaching. That is gospel preaching. That is faithful preaching. And so we need to be intentional about using the word repent. Oh, by the way, you trace this out in the book of Acts, right? You see different apostolic sermons in the book of Acts. It's uncanny how often the word repent shows up, how often the concept of repentance shows up. The only other word I want to add here is, there is a distinctly pastoral aspect to this. Not merely as you think about eternity and the fact that people don't go to heaven who haven't repented of their sins and put their faith in Lord Jesus Christ. There is also a distinctly pastoral reality reminding Christians of their appropriate response. And so we have many believers who live with a kind of a low boil sense of guilt, a low boil sense of emotional turmoil, a low boil sense of something is not right, because they don't have a clear understanding of the doctrine of repentance. They think repentance is something they once did when they entered the kingdom, not something they do ongoingly.
That's right.
And sometimes the best word of instruction you can offer your people is just to say plainly, folks, if you're viewing pornography, you need to repent. Folks, if you're depriving, you know, your neighbor of his due, you need to repent. Folks, if you are embittered against your spouse today, you need to repent. And bring him to that point of cherishing the doctrine of repentance, the practice of repentance, that brings not only eternal benefits, but huge temporal, emotional benefits as well.
I'm reminded of, paraphrasing here, how Luther said that the whole of the Christian life is contained in those two words, repent ye. That's it. That's it right there. Every week, calling unbelievers to repentance, as you say, but also very much the Christian needing that call from the pulpit week by week. Because what we most need is to kill our sin, not simply to be soothed and encouraged. The way to encourage people is to call them to repent. And you got to do this. You got to do this directly. And your fourth word here is the word, familiar to all of us, you. In other words, you don't preach abstractly. You're not preaching to some audience somewhere. You're preaching to actual people who need this word now.
Yeah, I think we have kind of weed sermons into great weakness. And by we, I mean W-E, the word, the third person plural pronoun. And we need sermons to move from the third person plural to the second person singular. And there's a point in the sermon, especially when we're driving home the truth claims of Scripture and we're seeking to apply it most pointedly to the Christian life, to the lives of those who are hearing us, where we need to be unembarrassed about just using the word you. That's good. That's faithful preaching. And look, I understand the benefits of using the word we, especially early in the sermon. You're seeking to identify with people, to draw them in, to establish rapport. And when you're saying things like fellas, you know, you need to love your wives like Christ loved the church. It's appropriate to say, fellas, we need to love our wives like Christ loved the church. But if the point is, fellas, you need to stop viewing pornography, well, the point better be, fellas, you need to not view pornography, because I trust that the one preaching can't fully identify with that exposure, right?
Right.
And so being intentional about when we use the word we, when we use the word you, and especially later in the sermon when we're pressing for a verdict, when we're seeking to really apply the word of God, to bring it to bear, don't be afraid to use the word you. It intentionally is sharper. It intentionally is more probing. It intentionally is more confrontational. And we need to be willing to use it. Too much we and us just hollows out the sermon. It guts the sermon of its full force, and it's impossible to preach pointed sermons without using pointed words. So we need not be afraid to use the word you.
From every angle, you are pushing against a kind of softened, therapeutic, man-centered form of preaching. It's really standing out throughout this conversation. This isn't an aggressive, angry form of preaching that you're articulating, but you are calling preachers. You are calling us, if you'll permit the use of the first-person plural pronoun. You are calling us to be direct in our preaching. Dare I say even manly in our preaching, to have courage in the pulpit to actually call out sin.
Right, and if your goal is to never offend, then you may accomplish that goal. You may never offend, but you probably will never awaken either. Mm. One other word here before we move on to the fifth and final word. That is, I'm reminded of the great George Whitefield. You know, George Whitefield, without getting to his full biography here, the great evangelist of the 1740s and 50s, he and Edwards, of course, championed, pioneered, flamed the Great Awakening in America. Edwards crossed the Atlantic 13 times, preaching on both sides, rode up and down the Eastern Seaboard, preaching on horseback, and he carried with him King James Version of the Bible and Matthew Henry's commentaries and a Greek New Testament and about 40 sets of sermon notes. But primarily, he used only one set of sermon notes, and that was the sermon he preached again and again and again on John 3, you must be born again. You must be born again. On one occasion, a lady came up to him and said, Mr. Whitefield, are you going to preach you must be born again tonight? She said, you keep preaching you must be born again. She said, you've preached Sunday night, Monday night, Tuesday night, Wednesday night, Thursday night, every night you must be born again. Mr. Whitefield, why do you keep preaching you must be born again? And he said, ma'am, because you must be born again. And I don't know what happened to that lady, but I know this. She didn't escape without being confronted with the reality that she must be born again. Let us preach in such a way that we use the word you, not to harangue people, not to berate people, not to be condescending, but to intentionally probe and push the conscience, to intentionally probe and push the heart with the gospel.
This is true, not simply of preaching, but of evangelism. These words apply here. A fifth and final word is fittingly Jesus. The fifth word that improves and strengthens every Christian sermon is to name the name that is above every name. If you haven't done that, you say here, you have not, this is strong, you have not preached a Christian sermon.
Right. And I have, in other settings, talked about the failure of using the word God or the name God. Now, again, I know that sounds, you know, like a controversial thing to say. Of course, I use the name God all the time when I preach. I use it very often. But we need to not just kind of leave it opaque and only do generic God talk. Look, Oprah Winfrey can pull that off. Tony Robbins can pull that off. You know, there are many self-help teachers out there, many New Age teachers out there that can pull that off. What is distinct about Christians and about Christianity is the person Jesus Christ. And Christian preachers, we preach Jesus. And so let's not, you know, unwittingly just kind of get into preaching generic, opaque, oblique religious spiritual sermons where we reference this God generically. Let us be intentional about preaching the name of Jesus. Additionally, another kind of pet peeve of mine that falls underneath this is when I hear people use phrases like your faith talk or your faith journey or your faith story or your faith life. Look, faith is essential to the Christian life, right? But when we use that too much, a good grief, anyone could sign on to that. Mm-hmm. What does that even mean? Faith doesn't save us. Faith in Christ saves us. Mm-hmm. And so when we preach, and even when we preach on justification by faith, we preach on justification by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so look, as we preach, let's be unashamedly Christian preachers, and let's be intentional about using the name Jesus in our sermons.
This is all very much pointing us towards seeing and embracing and affirming, getting our arms all the way around the exclusivity of the Christian faith, which, as you've made from different angles here, you've articulated, is not a problem for the Christian faith. The Christian faith actually stands out and shines and gleams when we are exclusively calling people to follow Jesus Christ, when we are preaching from a given text, the Bible. We are not, as you say, offering people religious self-help. We are offering them Christ, salvation from the Word of God.
That's right. And so here's the bottom line, brothers. Preaching is too consequential to settle for subpar sermons. We all are growing along the way, whether you teach homiletics, whether you're seminary president, whether you're a 50-year-old pastor, or you're preaching your first sermon this week. We grow along the way. We grow in our sermons as we grow in our use of words. Let's make sure we use the right words, the best words in our sermons. Dr. Strand, thank you for helping us out today.
Thanks a lot.
Thank you for listening to Preaching and Preachers. For more information, please visit my website, jasonkallen.com.